Now we're continuing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 2 weeks ago we looked at verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 5, be joyful always. And then last week we looked at verse 17, pray continually. And this evening we look at verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Gracious Father, may the words of my mouth and may the thoughts of all our hearts be so directed and controlled by your Holy Spirit that they are acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Recently, our Kirk Session held a conference and brought a speaker over from the mainland to talk to us about objectives and visions. The Bible says, without vision, the people perish, so that was an excellent subject for us to take. However, without wanting to embarrass any members of our Kirk Session, though at the risk of embarrassing myself, and you'll gather I don't mind that, I want to say that we also had a Kirk Session conference last year. The speaker then was from our own congregation, and the subject was church growth. But I have to say that my impression was that as inspiring and exciting and relevant as this year's conference was, last year's on church growth was uninspiring, rather dull, and a little irrelevant. At least that seems to have been the consensus or the verdict. Well, who was your speaker last year? Someone asks. Who did such a bad job that you found the subject of church growth uninspiring, dull, and irrelevant? Well, no prizes for guessing. I tried to show that church growth is related to two important factors in a congregation's life. The first, adequate pastoring and care for those who worship regularly. And second, room to breathe and move and expand in the Sunday services. Well, if you were to ask me which of these two is the more important for growth, room to move and expand on a Sunday morning, or adequate pastoring and visitation of those who worship regularly, without any hesitation, I would say the pastoring is the more important of the two. But there are other factors as well as these two. And what I want to say in this introduction to this evening's exposition is that it's all too easy to forget the other factors. When we open our New Testaments and read the Acts of the Apostles and the letters of Paul and Peter and James and John, it's easy to forget that the background of all these letters is one of the most phenomenal and exciting church growth in human history. Churches were exploding. They were mushrooming. They were multiplying faster than the apostles could cope with the pastoring problem. Now, where we miss out and where we fail to grasp the point is that when we read our Bibles, we react as if the Bible were a kind of holy book that was somehow beyond our reach. We react as if it were a book of fantasies, starry-eyed idealism. And so we read and we nod, and if we're still awake 5 minutes later, we keep what we've read in a mental compartment somewhere in the back of our heads. And its power and its reality and its relevance is never unleashed and allowed to work in our lives each day. And yet these 10 words that we've been taking over the past 3 weeks are as much part of church growth. They are as much part of a vital living church of God as anything we might read in the books describing how churches elsewhere in the world are exploding this decade. What 10 words, you ask? Be joyful always. Pray constantly. Give thanks in all circumstances. Only 10 words, but a vital clue within these 10 words to church growth. Well, let's turn to our text this evening. Give thanks in all circumstances. First of all, I want you to notice the third instruction of three. Maybe in days gone by, I don't know, some of you after the service can tell me, But maybe in days gone by, that great saint of God, Corrie ten Boom, has stood in this very pulpit where I'm standing now. You must know her book, The Hiding Place. If you've never read it, it's an absolute must. How, during her work saving Jews from the Nazi gas chambers, she herself was ultimately caught and sent to a concentration camp. Well, I would urge you all to get a copy and read it if you haven't read it. It's a very easy read, and it will do you a great deal of good. 1,000 times more good, I might say, than these silly soap operas that everyone seems to watch these days. Far too much rubbish being pushed and poured into our heads. Let me tell you just a little about Corrie ten Boom and her sister, Betsy. After several years of very successful underground work saving Jews and getting them out of Holland and out of danger across to the United Kingdom, these two women were both caught, and they were sent off to Ravensbrück concentration camp. And there Betsy was to die, while Corrie was to live to tell the story. They found themselves the first day in huge dormitories with literally thousands of other women under the same roof. They slept on racks, 3 high. The racks were slatted platforms, and each rack was constructed to sleep 4 women. But the vast shed was so overcrowded that each rack was forced to sleep 9 women, more than double the number it had been constructed for. There were far too few toilet buckets, and the drill allowed them to be emptied far too seldom. The result was that at every rack of beds, a toilet bucket was overflowing onto the floor, and they were powerless to do anything about it. And the straw bedding on which they slept was rancid and soiled and stinking, and the entire filthy place was crawling with fleas. "How can we live in such a place?" wailed Corrie the first night. Show us," said Betsy. Corrie writes that Betsy spoke in such a matter-of-fact way that it took her a second or two to realize that she was praying. More and more, Corrie writes, the distinction between prayer and the rest of life was vanishing for Betsy. "Corrie," cried Betsy, "he's given us the answer already, before we asked, as he always does. It was in the Bible reading today. Where was it from? Read it again." Corrie writes that she glanced down the long corridor between the racks to make sure that no soldier guard was approaching, and then she slipped her little Bible from the secret pouch in her dress. She said the reading was from 1 Thessalonians 5. "Here it is. We urge you, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure you do not pay back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else." "Read on," said Betsy, "read on." There was more, and Corrie read on. "Be joyful always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you." "That's it, Corrie, that's it, that's his answer. Give thanks in all circumstances. We can start right now to give thanks, even in this barracks." If you get the book, The Hiding Place, and read it, you'll read a story of church growth, all right. Hundreds upon hundreds of women, there were thousands of them in the camp, hundreds came to know Christ, and those barracks, crawling with filth and swimming with effluent, became places of divine glory and grace. A heaven in the midst of hell. Now, that's our starting point this evening. Anyone here really genuinely concerned for lost souls, as we say? Anyone truly and honestly praying for God's blessing on his work here? Then how about this, my friends? Give thanks, whatever the circumstances. Now, there are various suggestions as to what Paul means in this little phrase. One of them is that he's referring to Pollyanna's glad game. Do you know how to play Pollyanna's glad game? Here are the instructions for it. when something dreadful happens to you, for example, you crash your dad's car and you didn't even ask his permission to take it out, and my twin brother did that once, or you're just starting a holiday and you break your leg, you play Pollyanna's glad game by thinking of a situation that could have been even worse. For example, after you've written off your dad's car, you say, well, at least he wasn't standing against the wall in the spot where I ran into it. Let's be thankful for that. Or when you break your leg on holiday, you say, well, at least I didn't break both legs and an arm as well. You always imagine a situation worse than the one you're actually in. People play this so-called glad game all the time. We all do it. I hear almost every week when I'm visiting in the hospital someone saying, well, I thought I was bad until I came in here, but my word, I've seen people far worse than me, so I've a lot to be thankful for. Have you ever heard that? I guess you have. But I really wonder about that kind of self-comfort. Could it really be God's will for us in Christ Jesus to look around for someone worse than we are and to take comfort in that? Oh, I hardly think so. Surely if we think at all and feel at all, it will cause us even more sorrow and pain to discover that others are suffering even more than we are and to witness such suffering. The effect of such an experience would only be to humble one and fill one's heart with sorrow and pain rather than to inspire thanks. I'm afraid that while in some circumstances I admit to playing Pollyanna's glad game, for example, when my wife skidded in deep snow and crashed into a concrete post and then phoned to tell me the car was badly damaged, I said, my dear, as long as you're all right, forget about the car. Although that is something that we always and often do, we have to admit it can't be what Paul is writing about here. Another suggestion as to what he means is that he's seeing trials and difficulties as part of God's discipline of us. Now, there's more truth in this suggestion about the meaning of our text than Pollyanna's glad game. We can't doubt that God has left us in a fallen world with all its trials and tribulations and temptations and difficulties, except but to train us and to teach us to grow up. And the great difference between the angelic creatures in God's heaven and those who are redeemed and sanctified by the blood of Christ will be that those of us who've passed through tribulation have learned obedience through our suffering, because suffering is a handmaiden of holiness. Read about Corrie and Betsy, how their years in that place refined them. They passed through awful fiery torments, and they came forth purified like silver in the flames. And that was part of God's purpose for them. And God has a great deal of work to do on all of us. You fail an exam, or you lose your job, or you have a broken engagement, and you discover in the pain of what you're passing through that God has a purpose and a plan for you. And through such experiences, God is teaching us and preparing us for more effective service for himself. But now, we would hardly find ourselves praying, thank you, Lord, that I've been jilted by that girl I love so much. Or, thank you, Lord, I've lost my job. Or, thank you, Lord, I've failed my exam and I have to go through all that work again and resit it next time round. Hardly. What kind of thinking would that be? Surely it would be twisted, even warped, so that we can't realistically suggest that Paul means we're to thank God for all the rotten things that happen to us because we believe they're part of his loving discipline. While that must be true, that they are part of his discipline, it's not what Paul is asking us to give thanks for. The text is not give thanks for all circumstances, but give thanks in all circumstances, and that's a most important distinction. And so we come to what must be the proper understanding of our text, and it's that we give thanks to God in all circumstances because we believe and trust that his love and his faithfulness never abandons us. We believe his will is sovereign. We believe his purposes, though inscrutable, are sure and certain. We believe that his love is more eternal than the boundless hills. We believe that his grace is more fathomless and true and beautiful than the mighty oceans with their mysterious depths. We actually believe that whatever happens, however perplexing, however terrible, however inexplicable, our God's purposes are sure and certain, and he makes no mistakes. And at the end of that day, when eternity dawns, we will know and understand, and we will see then that he made even the wrath of men to praise him. And so with Job we dare to cry, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now God took those two frail women to Ravensbrook camp to be shining lights in a dark, dark place. And even the fleas and even the stench of the toilet buckets had their purpose, for it meant that the Nazis rarely entered, and they were free evening after evening and day after day to teach the word of God and to feed hungry souls with the bread of life. And they gave thanks in their appalling circumstances, because they knew and they believed that their God was utterly faithful and had a purpose of grace for them in their imprisonment. Now, what has been hard for you this past week? You and I don't know what will be hard for us this coming week. Have you been humiliated? Have you been let down? Have you sustained a really big disappointment? Have you been badly misunderstood? How has it been at home with your mum or your dad or your husband or your wife or with the family? And what about your work this past week and this coming week? What about your private thoughts and your own inner life? Tell me, do we really believe God has a gracious purpose for us? Do we really believe he is in firm control, that he is Lord, that he is sovereign? Do we? Whatever your boss says and does, whatever goes wrong, that Christ is the King? Do we believe that? Then can we not give thanks in every circumstance because we keep our eyes upon him? So, give thanks in all circumstances. If we belong to Christ, our lives have the most glorious purpose. God knows the end from the beginning. He knew us before even we were born. Indeed, because he is God, he knew us even before he had created this world. And all life's battles and vicissitudes are but his hammer and his chisel at work on us, shaping us and preparing us to fit exactly into the place prepared for us in his great heavenly temple. We know that everything works together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Listen to these words from John Newton, who wrote the last hymn that we've just sung, but was at one time a captain of a slave ship and became a minister and a hymn writer. Newton wrote, "A Christian without trials would be like a mill without water. The contrivance and the design of the wheelwork inside would be unnoticed and unknown without something to put it into motion from the outside." He means that as the water drives the great water wheel which drives the mill, so our trials drive our souls, and God's work within us is advanced. Therefore, give thanks in all circumstances. Now, very briefly, will you notice the three-dimensional nature of the three commands? Years ago, and I haven't seen one since I was a child, years ago we used to have in our home a kind of viewing device to look at transparencies which made them three-dimensional. I'm sure many of you have seen such a thing. You put a circular card into this viewing device, which was like a little pair of binoculars, and as you pressed a lever, the card rotated, and you saw through the lenses a whole series of three-dimensional pictures. The only one that I can remember viewing in the set of cards that we had was one of the Niagara Falls. There were a dozen or so scenes of Niagara, 3D scenes. I wonder if there isn't a three-dimensional aspect to the three commands. Be joyful always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. They actually dovetail into each other and form a composite whole. Notice just very briefly how they interlock three times over. First, they are three-dimensional in regard to our relationship with God, an arrow from earth to heaven. Be joyful, always. Why? We saw because we belong to him. Do not rejoice that the devils submit to you, said Jesus. Rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Our unabated joy is only because we belong to the Lord, our relationship to him. Pray continually. Why? Because we are fellow laborers with God. He counts us as his friends. We are his servants. We're called to join hands with him. And our whole lives becoming prayer is only because we're serving the living God. We pray because of our relationship to him. Give thanks in all circumstances. Why? Because all things do work together for good to those who love God. We trust him. Though he slay us, we will trust him. And we give thanks in everything only because of our unshakable trust in his eternal word that he is in control. All three commands are grounded and founded upon our relationship to God. If we belong to him, then our way forward is clear. Because we belong to him, we rejoice, we pray, and we give thanks. But notice also that they are three-dimensional in regard to God's relationship to us, an arrow from heaven to earth. Be joyful always, yes, because we belong to God and our names are in his book. But there's a corollary. That means he is with us. Because we belong to him, we are precious to him. You and me, precious to God. Precisely. He regards us more highly and with a deeper love than we have for our most precious possession. He loves us and is with us. Pray continually. Not only because we are serving God, but also, and here's the corollary again, he is actually using us. We are his workmen. His will is being done through our prayers. Give thanks in all circumstances. Yes, because we trust him. Yes, because we believe he has a purpose for us. But also, and here again is the corollary, he is at work on our behalf. Better than any trusted friend who's promised to get something done for us. God is actually occupied, dare I say it, busy, active, at work for and with those who belong to him. Can we take that in, that God is for us? And so we rejoice and we pray and we give thanks because Almighty God is for us. And the third way in which this 3D nature of the three commands becomes apparent is that they are bound to produce the three great Christian characteristics of joy and love and peace when they work together. For when we rejoice, there is joy. And when we serve God through prayer, there is love. Wasn't so much of what we saw last week about prayer based on love? And when we give thanks, is there not then peace? My father always kept hens. He had a hen run around the back of the house. The hen run was made of wire netting, about 7 or 8 feet high. And occasionally a hen would spread her wings and fly over the wire netting and get busy in his vegetable patch. Well, he had a cure for that. He'd catch the hen, but before he put it back in the pen, he'd pull out about half a dozen of its biggest feathers from each wing. And I used to say, "Doesn't it hurt?" And he'd say, "No, it's just like getting your hair cut." And with its wings clipped, it could no longer rise high enough to fly over the netting fence. I wonder if the devil doesn't sometimes corner you and me and pull out some of the feathers from our wings of faith, the feathers of joy, the feathers of constant prayer or thanksgiving to God for all his faithfulness in every circumstance. And when we come and try to rise above the difficulties, we just can't rise high enough to get over the barriers in our way. Thank God that we don't need to wait several months for new feathers to grow. It only needs us to run to the Savior and to plunge into that cleansing stream, to be renewed and filled again with his Spirit, for us to rise up again on wings of joy and prayer and thanksgiving. And we can leave this place tonight praising and praying and thanking God. And then thirdly and very briefly, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. The scholars point out that there's no definite article before the word will. It's literally, this is will of God. There's no thee. And the significance of that is that the will of God is wider and vaster than these three commands. They only form a part of that will of his greater purpose. An important part, but only part. And Paul has already told us in this letter, in chapter 4, verse 3, what the will of God actually is. It's for our sanctification. And the three commands are steps on the way to that greater, deeper will of God for us, that we should be holy, for that's what sanctification means. The Scottish poet Robert Burns has a pretty dreadful poem called Holy Willie's Prayer. It's not dreadful from the point of view of the lover of good poetry. There's no denying it's a masterpiece. It's dreadful in that it portrays a man who thinks he's holy, but who is the most abominable, obnoxious, conceited prig. And the trouble is that Burns is scoring a bullseye. That's the tragedy. There are so many Christians who in the attempt to be holy are thoroughly distasteful and objectionable people. I should tell you that my work here in Bangor is completely different from my work as a minister during the 21 years before I came to Ireland. The difference is this, that in my previous two congregations, the vast proportion of my pastoral work was among people completely outside the churches. You see, I was a parish minister there, and I spent my days and my weeks and my months and years out on the hillside, searching for the lost sheep. It may surprise you to know that the job description of a Presbyterian minister in Ireland doesn't include very much of that. It's more caring for the flock that's already there. But in that aspect of my work over those 21 years, do you know the single greatest obstacle that I faced day after day? It was the accusation of hypocrisy within the church. I had more metaphorical bricks thrown at me on that score than any other. Christians! Christians, they would say. Do you ken what happened to Archie McTavish when he went to the kirk? And a dismal tale of scandal would follow that would have made material enough for another half dozen verses to be added to Burns' poem about Holy Willie. What is our understanding of holiness? Is it something like that? Or maybe it's completely different. Maybe it's a view of holiness which sees the holy man as living on a cloud somewhere above this soiled and stained earth on which we lesser mortals have to dwell. No, holiness isn't that at all. We have holiness here. It's joy, and it's prayerfulness, and it's thankfulness. And when we read the Gospels, we find that this joy and that constant prayer bond with God and the thanksgiving at all times, we find them in the life of the Lord Jesus. And the thing about the love and the joy and the peace, this simple yet beautiful 3D aspect of the three commands, our relationship with God and his relationship with us, is that it makes us more truly human. Because the nearer a man or woman comes to God, the nearer he or she becomes to what God intended us to be, as people, truly good and lovely and attractive. I opened Friday's London Times newspaper and read it for about 5 minutes. Do you know, I put it down feeling sick, physically sick. There were two stories of such squalor and depravity that I felt ill. You'll have heard them on the news and read them. And I thought of our Lord Jesus taking the little children on his knee and putting his hand upon them and blessing them. And I thought of his purity and kindness and goodness, and I cried out in my heart, "Oh, to be like the Savior." Church growth, he is the first step. Lives characterized by joy and by love and by peace as we respond to these three simple commands: to be joyful always, to pray continually, and to give thanks in all circumstances. Our sanctification, that is our holiness, will be the most natural and attractive thing in all the world, without false, silly piety or unctuous, oily sanctimoniousness. The joy and the power and the peace of God will shine through. And then, I guarantee, the Church of God will grow.